So Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve, for those of you who don't know me. And as Tom's already said, we're continuing this series we've been doing primarily in the evening called People Who Met Jesus, or People Who Jesus Met. I can never remember which one it is. And the idea is we're looking at different encounters that people have in the Gospels with Jesus. And there's loads of them, and they're all slightly different. So we have some who are poor, some who are rich. Some of these encounters are in public, some are in private, some of them are scandalous, and some of them are more commonplace. But all of them have this uniting factor that all these people who meet Jesus are profoundly changed by him. Something about who Jesus is strikes them at the core of their being, and they're changed forever because of it. And so this morning we're looking at this very well-known story of Zacchaeus. Many of us will know it already. Short man, climbs a tree, has lunch with Jesus, and gives away some money. That's the story in a nutshell, I guess. So I can just sit down now. But hopefully we'll see, actually, there's so much more to this story than that. And our prayer is that we'll be changed just as profoundly as Zacchaeus was when we meet Jesus today in his word. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, these words will be familiar to many of us. We do pray that you will work on our hearts now. Pray that we'll not come to this assuming that we know everything, but that you will speak to us, that you will change us, and that you will challenge our thinking on how we view you and how we view ourselves. Amen. Language. Language changes over time. I think we all know that. Very few of us will have walked in this morning and been greeted by the people on welcome saying, "Good morrow, good sir. How dost thou fare this wonderful midsummer morn?" I'm assuming no one was greeted that way this morning. It was probably more likely to be a nod of the head. "Morning." And in a very British way, that kind of sums up exactly how we feel. I think that broadly covers the same sentiment. Language changes over time. Some words fall out of favor and stop being used. I think that's obvious. What is less obvious, and I think more interesting, is when language does change, but certain words continue to be used, but have their meaning and cultural significance change, and their relevancy change. So I was born in 1985, and in the late 80s, there was a word that was still being used that was popularized in the 70s, so I'm told. That word is radical. In the 70s, apparently, everything that was cool was radical, or rad. Radical meant extreme, and apparently back then there was nothing cooler than being extreme. So in the 70s, being radical was cool. And then the 80s rolled around, and that word radical was still being used in pop culture and shows I used to watch, like the Ninja Turtles, and films like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, for those of you who've seen that film. By the 90s, that word had mainly stopped being used, but it still had the same meaning. So if something was radical, it was cool. It was a good thing. So 70s, 80s, 90s. And then the 2000s happened. And on September 11th, 2001, some radicals hijacked some planes and crashed two of them into the World Trade Center in New York. 3,000 people died, and overnight the whole world seemed to change, and many of us will remember that. The cultural significance and relevance of the words radical and radicalization changed almost immediately. And it still meant something that was extreme, but no longer was it a synonym for cool. It was something that was to be feared. If you were a radical, you were dangerous. And if you'd been radicalized, then it basically meant that you'd been brainwashed. And since then, we continue to live in this post-9/11 world where radical is a dirty word, where extremism is always a bad thing, and we're encouraged more and more to walk this middle line. We see it in politics, we see it in our social issues, we read about it in articles, we have videos shared to our Facebook walls all about it. Being radical is a bad thing, especially if it has anything to do with religion or God or faith. And then we read this wonderful story of Zacchaeus meeting Jesus for the first time and the effect that Jesus has on him. And Zacchaeus, like everyone who truly meets Jesus, becomes radicalized. I think that's the only word we have for it. He undergoes a profound spiritual change and acts extremely. He acts radically. And so the question becomes, this is what I'm hoping we're going to try and address this morning. If Jesus radicalizes people, is that a good thing or a bad thing? In 2017, is being radical or being extreme in your following ever a good thing? Well, I think the story of Zacchaeus answers that question for us, and we're going to be looking through a few of the stages of the radicalization of Zac. And the first thing we're going to look at is Zacchaeus' radical thinking. So look again with me at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, the important thing we have to understand when we're looking at this story is who Zacchaeus actually is. Now, the name Zacchaeus means righteous one. But unfortunately, he is far from it. And he's also far from being a radical. In fact, he's as far from being a radical as can be. He's a government stooge. He's working for the man, as it were. He's a tax collector. And not just any tax collector, a chief tax collector. One of the top dogs. He has power and rank and seniority. Now, I don't know what your opinions are here this morning on taxation in the 21st century, and to be honest, I don't think it really matters, because none of us here, I can say categorically, are first century Jews living in Jericho. And if you were a first century Jew living in Jericho, you would have very, very specific and strong views on tax collectors. So the Roman government have come in, they've taken over. They don't really respect your customs or your traditions, and you work hard all day in the Middle Eastern heat just to have a foreign government force you to give your hard-earned cash over to them to prop up this military occupation and the political bureaucrats and fat cats that are living thousands of miles away in Rome. If you're a first-century Jew living in Jericho, tax collectors are scum. Chief tax collectors are the lowest of the low, and the only thing worse than a chief tax collector is if one of your own turns traitor and defects to the enemy side. Now, I was trying to think what the most modern-day equivalent would be for this to help us understand how the Jews would really be feeling about someone like Zacchaeus, and the closest thing I could come up with was parking attendants. Because, for better or worse, parking attendants seem to be the most disliked people of authority in our community. If you're a parking attendant here today, you're very welcome. You're very welcome. But, to be honest, that wasn't really enough. It didn't really quite capture the feel. And the only thing I could really come up with was the slave trade. And the African traders who sold their own people into bondage to make some money. It's that level of betrayal that we're looking at here. That level of hatred that the Jewish community would have for someone like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Jew who is hated by his people because he's a traitor. He sold him out. Sold him out to have an easy life. And not only is he collecting money for the enemy, but he's also skimming some off the top to line his own pockets. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. That's the main character of our story. He's rich, he's powerful, he has authority, but he's not a radical, and he's certainly not a hero. And then verse 3 tells us that for some reason he wants to see who Jesus was. Clearly news of who Jesus was and what he's done has reached Zacchaeus. And at the very least, he's curious about who this man Jesus actually is. The Jewish man who seems to speak and teach with authority, real authority that the Jewish community has never seen before. And so what does he do? Well, he does something that shows that even before the two have physically met, there is something about Jesus that is changing how Zacchaeus is thinking and then in turn his behavior. So look with me again at verse 3. He wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now again, we have to remember who Zacchaeus is in this story. He is a chief tax collector, a man with power and authority who will be well known in the community. This is not normal behavior for someone in his position. If you're rich and powerful and you want to see someone, I'm assuming you don't say to yourself, "Self, you know what we haven't done in a while? We haven't climbed a tree. Let's go and do that. That could be fun. You know, two birds, one stone. It might work out." You don't do that. That'd be weird. So, Philip Cooper is probably the closest thing I know to someone who is rich and powerful. This probably says something more about me, actually. But I'm pretty sure when Phil wants to arrange a business meeting or he wants to meet with someone, he doesn't go and climb a tree outside their house and wait for them to walk by. If he wants to meet with me and talk about youth work or home groups or something, he doesn't climb a lamppost outside my house and just wait there. Phil, I'm assuming you don't do that. Okay. Because that would be ridiculous. No one would do that. If you're rich and you're powerful and you want to meet someone, you make an appointment, don't you? You send a letter of request for a meeting. You send your aide or your secretary or your executive assistant to go and arrange a meeting. You have your people meet their people. But Zacchaeus, so taken up with his desire to see Jesus, so affected by the possible rumors he's heard, thinks radically and so climbs a tree. Now, we know he's short, so unless he's strangely disproportionate, he would have had short arms and short legs, and so climbing a tree probably wouldn't have been the easiest of things for him, and he would have looked ridiculous and undignified. So he's doing this strange childlike thing and kind of just looking bizarre whilst doing it. So we have a man of high status running, which is also uncommon in that culture, and then potentially disgracing himself too by climbing a tree like a little child, all so he can catch a glimpse of a man. This is clearly very, very important to Zacchaeus. Now, why is that? Why is that? Is Jesus late on his tax return? Does Jesus owe money in some way? Well, based on how Zacchaeus goes about trying to see him, it certainly doesn't seem like that's the case. So why does Zacchaeus want to see him? And this was something that that fascinated me when I first started reading into this a bit more, because it strikes me that with all the other encounters of people meeting Jesus that we read about, or most of them at the very least, in the Gospels, the reason for the people wanting to see Jesus is obvious from the get-go. So the blind seek sight. Lepers want to be cured of leprosy. Demon-possessed want their demons cast out. Deaf want to hear. Lame want to walk. Whomever they are, they seek Jesus in the hope that he can save them from the affliction that is ailing them. And then there's Zacchaeus, the man who has almost everything the world says you should want and need, apart from being a little bit short. He has power. He has wealth. He has authority. But what he lacks is acceptance. See, he might not be a leper, but he would have been treated exactly the same as one by the others in the Jewish community. He was a reject. He'd lied and he'd stolen from his own people in the name of supporting the enemy. So what is driving him to seek Jesus? Well, it's almost certainly guilt. He wants to see Jesus. Jesus, the one who his people, the Jews, seem to admire and respect. Crowds of people who hate Zacchaeus are following Jesus, hanging around him, hanging on his every word. And you can almost hear the words going around Zacchaeus' head. What is this Jesus like? How would he treat me if we met? Would he hate me like everyone else? Is there even the remotest possibility that he might forgive me? That he might accept me when everyone else has cast me aside and rejected me? All these things whizzing around Zacchaeus' head. He's desperate for acknowledgement, desperate for acceptance, not to be rejected, desperate for forgiveness. And he can't risk missing this opportunity to see Jesus. His palms are sweaty. His knees are weak. His arms are heavy. He's only got one shot. And so he climbs a tree. Now, we have a men's group here at Cornerstone called Fight Club, which I'm not going to talk about, but I'll talk about just this once, where we sometimes talk about the different things that we're going to be preaching on. And a little while back, we were talking about this passage, and the fact that I'll be preaching on it. And I think Tom pointed out that actually I'm basically the polar opposite of Zacchaeus. And I think Paul Graham made the same joke this morning as well when he found out I was preaching on this. And I thought about it, and they're right. On the surface, I couldn't be any more different from Zacchaeus. He's a short, Jewish, tree-climbing fan of taxation. And I'm a tall, Gentile man who is spectacularly bad at climbing trees and who works for a company, who I won't name, who has gotten trouble in the past for paying as little tax as possible. This is being recorded, so I have to be careful. On the surface, me and Zacchaeus couldn't be any different. We couldn't be further apart. But you don't have to scratch too far beneath that surface to see that actually we do have some similarities. And this is why I love this story and why I think actually it's probably one of the most accessible stories of people meeting Jesus in the whole of the Gospels. Because I've been Zacchaeus. And I think we probably all have at some point. Haven't we all at some point been on the outside looking in? Feeling like we were unwanted and wanted someone to welcome us into the fold? Listen, if you've ever felt like that or you feel like that this morning, you're in the same position as Zacchaeus is in this story. And not many of us are lame or have leprosy or have demons. But most of us have felt alone. Most of us have felt rejected. And most of us have wanted to be accepted. And so here's the first little bit of application here before we move on to the second point. If this is you this morning, if you're feeling this way, if you feel like you're on the outside and you're alone, I want to say that Jesus is here for you. He is here, and you can meet him here today in his word this morning. So please do that. The Holy Spirit was undoubtedly working in the heart and the mind of Zacchaeus before he met Jesus, radicalizing his thinking and getting him to go out on a limb, both physically and metaphorically. And I was thinking about like a what-if scenario. What would have happened if Zacchaeus had decided, actually, he wasn't prepared to put himself out? He wasn't prepared to do this embarrassing thing of climbing a tree. And so he didn't. What would have happened if his thinking hadn't been radical? Well, the answer is he would have kept on exactly as he was, still being rich, still being powerful, still being rejected, still being alone, still being miserable. And interestingly, he wouldn't be in the Bible. But thankfully, he did. And now we get to see what Jesus' response was to his tree climbing and what Zac's reaction was to Jesus' response, which is my second point, radical reaction. So look again with me at verses 5 to 10. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, it all seems to move quite quickly in Luke's account of this story. 1 minute, Zacchaeus is up a tree, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is there. The man he's been waiting for, the man he's been so eagerly waiting to see, the famous Jewish man who the people have been following, who he longs for acceptance for, is right there beneath him. Jesus looks up, sees him, calls him down, and invites himself around for dinner. Now, for most of us here, that could seem potentially forward of Jesus to impose yourself on someone for dinner. Not very British, as our friend Taras would say. But for Zacchaeus, it's the most wonderful thing that could have possibly ever happened to him. It's truly life-changing. And so what happens? Look at verse 6. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. See, the acceptance he's been longing for has been shown to him. He's been treated not like a stranger, but like a brother, like a close family friend. Jesus' response to Zacchaeus elicits two very different responses from the people gathered there. So look at verse 7 and see the crowd who have been following Jesus all this time and have despised Zacchaeus. They're not too pleased with Jesus about this. So verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's going to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus reaches out with compassion, and in doing so shows two things. One, that no one is out of his reach. No one is too sinful for Jesus to meet with. His love and power to forgive even the most treacherous of sinners is all-encompassing. And secondly, he shows that the crowd have little to no capacity for forgiveness and will reject those who actually do that, reject those who forgive. Now, the crowd were fans of Jesus up to this point, and probably partly because he was saying and doing things that they agreed with, and maybe they didn't feel challenged in the way they were living or the way they were thinking. They didn't feel like they needed to change. So when Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was near, they would have loved that. Because they were Jews. They were Jews living under Roman occupation, under a foreign ruler in a kingdom they didn't really want to be in. And they were God's people. So the kingdom of God being near was fantastic news for them. It was exciting. And when Jesus heals the sick, they're excited. And why wouldn't they be? Like, seeing people being healed is a wonderful thing. They can't do it themselves. So they don't have the power. But they're happy to see Jesus do it. It's good news. And then Jesus meets Zacchaeus and shows him forgiveness. And the crowd can do that. But they don't want to. Because they want to continue in their mindset of Zacchaeus being worse than them. And so what is their reaction? Well, they judge. They continue to judge Zacchaeus, and now they even start to judge Jesus as well with a guilt by association kind of attitude. Notice the words used in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter. They mutter. They whisper amongst themselves quietly. No one speaks up. No one says, "Oh, Jesus, hi. Big fan, by the way. I just want to let you know something about this guy you're talking to. You might not be aware of. He's a tax collector, he's a sinner. Just wanted to let you know because, you know, we respect and appreciate you. So just thought we'd let you know about that. No one does that. There's none of that. Instead, they move to a holier-than-thou kind of attitude, which is ironic, considering that the person who they consider themselves to be holier than is the definition of holiness. He's God in the flesh. Now, as always, it's easy for us to read this passage today in the 21st century and to do to the crowd exactly what the crowd were doing to Jesus and Zacchaeus, and to judge, to assume that we are better than them and that we would never do such a thing. But the fact of the matter is that for us sitting here today, for the crowd 2,000 years ago and for Zacchaeus, we're all the same. We're all sinners who need to meet Jesus and who need forgiveness. There's not a single person sitting here in this room who is better than anyone else. And so we have to be careful that this way of thinking that might be in us ingrained so deeply that we don't even realize it's there, we have to be careful that that doesn't creep in where we assume that we are better than anyone else. We must remember our natural state in and of ourselves before God. That's the crowd's reaction to Jesus' response. But there's obviously a second one, which is Zac's reaction, and that's the radical one. This is the exciting one. So this is Zac's response. Look again at verse 8 onwards. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, it seems to be a very quick response from Zacchaeus. We don't know if he'd actually gone with Jesus to have Jesus as his guest. We don't know whether this was happening after that or if it was just an immediate reaction. But to be perfectly honest, it doesn't really matter. What does matter is that Zacchaeus' reaction was radical. He gives. And he gives a lot. Now look, there is legal precedent for this kind of situation in Jewish culture as defined in the book of Leviticus in chapter 6. Now you don't need to turn to it, I'm just going to read it for you now. I've got it here. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. When they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, and what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restoration in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. Full repayment plus a fifth. That is the letter of the law, and that's all Zacchaeus had to do. So if you cheat someone out of £100, he has to pay them back £120. It's maths. That's repayment in full plus a fifth. But what Zacchaeus says actually is that he's going to pay back four times the amount, £400 in that scenario. Not to mention giving away half of his money to the poor. He goes above and beyond. It's an extreme reaction. It's a radical reaction. Jesus has affected him deeply. He's been radicalized. And you can see that Zacchaeus now understands the truth. That not only is he short physically, but he falls short spiritually of the standard needed to please God. But now he's met Jesus. And his whole outlook on life has changed. Some of you will know that I like to add film analogies into my talks, and this is no different. One of my favorite movies is a film called 500 Days of Summer, which I think we watched in the film club a little while back. Avery's nodding. It's a great movie, and as the trailer says, it's not a love story, but it is a story about love. And the premise is simple. It's boy meets girl, boy falls madly in love with girl. They finally get together, and then it's the story of their relationship and how it plays out over the 500 days. Now, there's a few great scenes in this movie, but one of my favorites, and probably the most iconic in the film, is what happens after they first get together for the first time. So the main character is called Tom, and Tom is finally with his girl, Summer, who he's been pining for ages, and he's so happy. He's so happy that his world literally changes. So he's walking down the street, and people are smiling at him, and he's smiling back. And he looks in a car window, and he looks like Han Solo, which is wonderful. Who doesn't want to look like Han Solo? And he's walking through the park, and fountains explode with water, and everything is joyous, and people are smiling and hugging him and, you know, slapping on the back. And he's so overjoyed that he starts to dance. Not like that. And all these random people in the park see him, and they also start to dance. And they're doing the same choreographed dance that he's doing. Somehow they know the moves. And they lift him up on his shoulder, on their shoulders, and they're cheering, and there's a marching band, and everyone is rejoicing, and the world is wonderful. And then a cartoon bird comes and lands on his shoulder, and he picks up on his finger, and he strokes it, and it flies away. And everything is wonderful. Now, it's ridiculous and fantastical, but that's how this character, Tom, sees the world now. Because he's met the one. And she loves him, and she's accepted him, and he couldn't be happier. Now, in a small way, that's kind of like what's happening to Zacchaeus. His life has changed because he's met the one. And it's not his ultimate romantic pairing, but it's the true one, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And now everything in his life has changed. He radically gives of his riches because he knows that actually he has become already truly rich. Jesus calls him a son of Abraham in verse 9. What does that mean exactly? Well, Abraham was the patriarch of Israel, the father of God's people. So if Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, he is a true child of God. But we've also seen in our studies in Romans recently, haven't we, that Abraham is also held up as the benchmark man of faith. And so Zacchaeus, as the son of Abraham, is a child of faith who trusts in the riches of Jesus' kingdom rather than just in the riches he's amassed here on earth. And so he is free. He is free to sacrifice the riches of this world since he knows he has far greater riches waiting for him elsewhere. And in that way, he is much like Jesus, who, without Zac knowing it, is actually the pattern for radical sacrifice, which is my last point. Radical sacrifice. Now look at the last two verses of this passage, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus radically gives of himself. He radically gives of himself in response to what Jesus has done for him. And Jesus proclaims that due to Zac's radical change of heart, salvation has come to his house. But he also throws something interesting out there that kind of flips the whole focus of the story on its head. See, who is seeking who in this passage? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, Zacchaeus was the one who climbed the tree to see Jesus, and it seemed at this point that he was the seeker, that he was the focus of the story, that he was the one who sacrificed. Now, all of those things are technically true, but Jesus, with one sentence, flips everything on its head and says, no. I am the seeker. I am the one who looks for and finds the lost. And I am the one who will sacrifice. You see, Zacchaeus only does these seeking and sacrificing, because he is, without knowing it, following the pattern of the man who he now calls Lord. Jesus sought him. Why? Because he's lost. And Jesus longs to find the lost and to radicalize them with his love. And so Zacchaeus is changed to be like the one who saved him. Jesus sacrifices his reputation in a small way to show love to Zacchaeus in verse 7. And so Zacchaeus sacrifices in honor of him. But we know that that wasn't the only sacrifice that Jesus made for Zacchaeus. A little time later, he would go to the cross, alone, with nothing, rejected, despised, and he would die. Jesus sacrificed himself for Zacchaeus, for all those who abandoned him, for me and for each one of us sitting here today. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brothers and sisters, this is the sacrifice of the seeking Savior. And what could be more radical than to die for your enemies? Zacchaeus sacrificed radically in response to the love Jesus showed him. How much more should we here be sacrificing and giving of ourselves in response to the radical sacrificial love that Christ showed us on the cross? We are called to be radicals. We are. And so who are we in this story? Are we the crowd? Are we the crowd, the non-radicals who won't be changed? They're going to hate who they're going to hate. Listen, it's possible for us to be coming to church for years and years and years and for us to not be radically loving as Jesus calls us to. We need to address our hearts. Or are we like Zac, the people who meet Jesus and are welcomed lovingly into the kingdom of God and so become self-sacrificial in response, giving of ourselves? I started off by asking the question, if Jesus radicalizes people, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is being a radical in 2017 ever a good thing? And is it okay for us to be, or for anyone, to be extreme in their following today? Well, the answer is it really does depend on who you're radically following and what that leads you to do, doesn't it? If your radical following leads you to blowing yourself up, hijacking planes, killing others, beheading those who disagree with your religious views, then that is radicalization gone horribly, horribly wrong. We should and do denounce that. But if your radical following leads you to sacrificing yourself for the good of others, showing deep love to your fellow man and sacrificing at your own expense, not at theirs, that is true, biblical, Christ-centered, Christ-like radicalization. Now, if the world will tell you to be moderate, to walk the middle line, to not be extreme, to not burn with passion, to be lukewarm, if you haven't heard that yet, then I assure you, you'll hear it soon. When you hear those words spoke to you, we have to remember the true words of Jesus, spoken in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Jesus wants radicals. He wants people who burn with passion for him. I've already said the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of Zacchaeus, and maybe he's been working in your heart today, this morning. I hope he has. If you haven't been found by Jesus yet, then I want to encourage you to do your bit, as it were. Meet with him in his word. Climb a metaphorical tree. And then sacrifice radically in response to the radical sacrifice that he has shown for us on the cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, sacrifice is painful by definition, and we often don't want to do it. But we do pray that we will be so moved and so motivated by the love that you show for us through Jesus, by the love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross, that we will long to, that we will be overjoyed to give of ourselves to you, to our church family here, and to our community. Lord, we do pray that you will help us to show the love that you showed us to everybody by radically sacrificing ourselves for the good of them and for your glory. Amen.